John chapter 21 is where we will find our text this evening. And I will go ahead and get us started by reading verses 15 through 19, a very familiar passage to us, I'm sure, but one that as I studied, I was challenged greatly by. John 21, verses 15 to 19, the Bible says, "So when they had dined," that is the disciples, "Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Third time, he saith unto him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." Let's open up with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we are keenly aware of our need for your presence this evening, if anything is to be accomplished. Lord, speak through me as a clay pot. Help me to communicate the message that you have laid upon my heart. And Lord, comfort the saints this evening. If there's anyone who needs comfort, comfort them. If there's anyone who needs challenging, challenge them. Lord, do with your word as you will. We pray this in your name. Amen. The date was New Year's Day. The year was 1929. It was the Rose Bowl, and Georgia Tech was about to play the University of California. Thousands of fans flooded into the stadium in Pasadena, California, and they were excited to watch this famous game. In the first half, the game went by with basically no big issues. Until a certain point in time, a California defensive player by the name of Roy Rejets burst through the offensive line, tackled the quarterback, picked up a fumble, and began on his way 65 yards to the end zone. The crowd roared, but maybe not as much with delight as they should have. You see, Roy Rejets had picked up that ball and was running the wrong way to the wrong end zone. The crowd couldn't believe what was going on as his own teammate and one of his best friends, Benny Lawn, a fellow teammate, ran him down almost at the goal line and tackled him. There, as you would expect, the University of California was forced to punt. The punt was blocked. Georgia Tech recovered it in the end zone, and the safety put Georgia Tech up by 2 points. The whistle blew to end the first half, and the California team solemnly made their way into the locker room. The coach of California's name was Nibs Price, and he was known to be a rather outspoken individual who, no matter if his team was doing good or if his team wasn't doing so well, he was known to not be too afraid of getting in his players' faces. So the team took their seats in the locker room with their heads down, expecting a thorough tongue-lashing, and one Roy Rejets sat in the back with his towel over his head and his face towards the ground. The question in the minds of those teammates that day is, what is the coach going to do with this one who has failed our team, disappointed us, and embarrassed our school? You know, there is no emotion in the human mind that carries with it so much power, perhaps, as the emotion of fear. And there is perhaps no fear that domineers over us so much as the fear of failure. We don't like to fail. And every time we do fail, it seems as though we're taking steps backward, and it's a very depressing thing for an egocentric, as we all are, human being to fail. We hate failure. And the danger of that is that sometimes when we do fail, we find ourselves on our faces. I'm talking spiritually now. Sometimes when we do fail, we find ourselves on our faces before God with really no idea how to get back up. As we open our Bibles to John chapter 21 today, we read of a man who failed in a most miserable way. The Gospel of John portrays for us the glorious truths of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The theme of the Gospel of John is portrayed to us in John chapter 20 and verse 31 when the Apostle John says, "These things have I written that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God and that knowing you might believe on Him." John wrote this Gospel so that the Jews and the non-Jews who read it would have no doubt that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he does this by portraying several of Christ's works, His miracles, the witness of John the Baptist, John's writings themselves, to the extent that after you read the first 20 chapters of the Gospel of John, you're left there thinking, wow, this is Messiah. He's come to ransom Israel, but how can I possibly relate to a Savior who is so glorious, to a Messiah who came with such a specific purpose? How could I, as a fallen member of humanity, relate to someone so glorious? John leaves no stone unturned. In John chapter 21, after displaying the glories of the Messiah, John displays for us how the Messiah deals with fallen humanity. And it is true, as we consider this text this evening, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, recommissions true fallen disciples. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, recommissions true disciples. He recommissions Peter very clearly in this text, but I think before we consider this text, and I believe that there are three truths that we can glean from this text as to how Jesus recommissions true disciples, but I think before we get to this text, it's well for us to rewind a little bit and see what brought Peter to this point. How did Peter get to this point that Christ actually needed to recommission him to restore him to his rightful place? Well, as we take a look through the Synoptic Gospels, it is very clear to us how Peter came to this point. And it's interesting to consider the rise of Peter, Peter's fall, and then the recommissioning of the disciple as is presented to us in John chapter 21. Peter the Apostle was introduced to us in Matthew chapter 4, in Mark chapter 5, in Mark chapter 1, in Luke chapter 5, and in John chapter 1. He's a fisherman. He has somewhat of an idea, we can tell from the text in which he's introduced, of who Christ is, but as of yet, he is not a rabid Christ follower. He is a fisherman, he is a humble man. Odds are he wasn't very well educated until Christ came to him and said, "Peter, follow me." It's exciting to see Luke chapter 5 paints an interesting picture of Peter's call. They've been out fishing all day long. You know the story is they've looked for fish, and Christ says to them, "Why don't you take your nets and put them on the other side?" They take their nets and they put them on the other side, and what happens? They are so full with fish that they can hardly get those nets back into the ship. And what does Peter say? Well, Peter confesses Jesus Christ as his Lord for the first time in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8 when he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And immediately we can tell that there is something different about this man. I mean, Christ doesn't just call him and he says, "Okay, I'll follow you." From the very beginning, we read the outspoken Peter saying, "Depart from me, O Lord, Master. You are my Master." The works of Christ got through to Peter from the very beginning. John chapter 1 tells us that it was actually Andrew, not Peter, who brought Peter to the Messiah. And Andrew brought Peter to Messiah, and we see Jesus Christ in this interchange with him, standing in front of Peter, whose name right now is Simon, saying, "No longer will I call you Simon, but I will call you Cephas," which means stone. And later on, we will figure out what that means. But there's Peter. His name has been changed. He's been called by God to be a disciple. In fact, he's not just any disciple. He's a privileged disciple. He's a member of the inner circle, which consisted of Peter, James, and John. Christ spends a lot of time with him. He brings him to the Transfiguration on the top of the mountain. He takes him with him into Gethsemane with James and John. Peter is a privileged man coming from very humble beginnings. And I think it's well for us to marvel at the sovereignty of God in calling those that he calls when we look in the life of Peter. What was it that attracted Christ to Peter? Was it his education? I don't think so. Was it his occupation? He was a humble fisherman. Was it something about him? No. It was the sovereignty of God in looking down and saying, there is someone that I can use. And he did use him in a very powerful way. And in a very real sense, Christians, as we gather here this evening, each one of us can marvel of the same things in our life. That there is a sovereign God who used his sovereign call to call us, to bring us to where we were in order to convict us of our sin and to call us into his heavenly body of believers. There is something marvelous at the sovereignty of God when he reaches down and with his loving hand takes us and molds us to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. We do well when we praise God for his sovereignty in calling us. Peter did that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, listen to that, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. Peter knew it wasn't about him. It was God who called Peter. And so now we're introduced to Peter. Peter is a humble fisherman who's been called of God. God's sovereign plan has worked in his life so that now he is a follower of Christ. What do we find out about Peter? Well, we find out that a very prevalent theme of Peter's pre-denial apostolic ministry is that Peter, though he had a tremendous faith and love for Christ, which was rewarded by Christ's trust in him, when he was faced with opposition, unfortunately his faith often failed. In Matthew chapter 10, we read of Christ calling his disciples together and giving his disciples the commission that they could go and have the power of God upon them to heal and to cast out spirits and to have the opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He tells them that they have the power, that those who bless them, God will bless, and those who curse them, God will curse. He tells them that they will suffer tribulation, but to be of good cheer, for God will be with them, and he will sustain them the whole way through. Peter is there in Matthew chapter 10 when he gets this charge, and Peter is a very privileged man. So are we. We are a privileged people called of God, told by him that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We are just like Peter. As we read of Peter's life in the Gospels, we read of him in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, we read of him for the first time, perhaps, showing his propensity for failing in his faith. It's been a very, very, very emotionally and physically taxing day for the disciples and for Jesus Christ. As you recall, John the Baptist's head has been brought to Jesus Christ, has been brought to Herod on a platter. And they realize that John the Baptist, this forerunner of the Messiah, has been martyred and glorified God by giving his life up. Jesus Christ feeds the 5,000 on this very same day. And now at the end of the day, no doubt the disciples are very tired. And Christ says to the disciples, why don't you all go onto the other side of the lake in the boat? And I'll dismiss the crowds. So Jesus Christ stayed back and he dismisses the crowds. And it begins to fall dark as the disciples are out there on that boat, on that ship. In the middle of that lake, a storm comes up. They begin to be kind of a little bit scared. And Jesus Christ comes walking out to them on the water. Now, I want you for a second to put yourself in the position of these disciples. It has been anything but a normal day. They've seen John the Baptist martyred. They've seen 5,000 people fed. No doubt they're tired. They just want to get some sleep. And they look up outside of that boat and they see this one coming and walking to them on the water. They're terrified. What does Peter do? Christ says, don't be afraid, it's me. Peter's the only disciple that says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Christ says, come. I can imagine Peter stepping his foot out the side of that boat, putting it on the water, and it holds him. As long as he looks at the face of Christ, that one who has called him, the one who has showed his love for him, it holds him. Then the waves come up and they beat against Peter's legs, even though he's standing on them. He sees them moving around and he begins to take his eyes off the Messiah and he begins to fall. And Christ reaches down and pulls him out of the water and says in Matthew chapter 14, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? You see, Peter had a tremendous faith and love for Christ as Messiah, but when faced with opposition, his faith often failed him. How often is that with us? We know that he's Christ. We even trust him and take him at his word at times. But boy, when things get choppy. When things seem to spiral out of control, when we take our eyes off the Master, we begin to sink. And Christ says to you today, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who empowered you. I'm the one who gave you my love. Why do you doubt? Peter's not done, though. Matthew chapter 16, just two chapters later, we read of Peter's confession. Jesus Christ is with the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the disciples this question, who do men say that I am? Some say that you are John the Baptist, they say. Some say that you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Christ says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And there's Peter. There's Peter in the front. I can imagine him raising his hand like an eager little Sunday school boy as he shouts out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He confesses him for a second time as his Lord. He confesses him now specifically as his Messiah. And what does Christ say to him? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed this to thee. Peter, on record, is perhaps the first Jewish person to confess Christ as Messiah. He looks at him and says, you are the Christ. And although perhaps Peter did not have a full comprehension of what it meant for Christ to be Messiah, maybe he didn't understand what it meant for Christ to have to go and die. Peter knew that this was Christ, the Messiah, the one that they'd been looking for. He knew that he was the one who would ransom captive Israel and set them free. He was excited about it. Peter's on a mountaintop here. He has a tremendous faith and love for Christ. But he goes from that mountaintop experience two chapters later to a valley. Now, actually, it's the end of the same chapter, Matthew chapter 16. Now that Peter has made it aware that he knows that it's Christ that he's talking to, now that he's made that aware, Christ talks to Peter and his disciples and says, now it's time for me to go to Jerusalem. And as soon as Christ told the disciples that it was time for him to go to Jerusalem, they knew that it's now time for Jesus Christ to die. And Peter, though he'd read the messianic writings of Isaiah where it talks about a suffering servant, like most Jews, he rejected the notion that Christ would actually have to suffer. And he says, no, be it far from you, Lord. And what does Peter say to Christ just a few seconds later after he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah? He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not thinking of the things of God, you're thinking of the things of man. Get thee behind me, Satan. And Christ says, if any man come after me, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22, let him take up his cross and follow me. When Christ said that, he evoked a very specific picture in the minds of the Jews that were there. You see, they were under Roman captivity, and they knew when Christ said, pick up the cross, he was talking about being willing to die for him. Peter says, I want a Messiah who will come and ransom my people in his glory, and not a drop of his precious blood will have to be shed. And Christ says, Peter, the cross is the way to the crown. Peter, I'm not going to come the way you want me to come. I'm going to come to bear the sins of many. Peter, the cross is the way to the crown. Peter had a tremendous faith and love in Christ. But when faced with opposition, his faith often failed him. Very quickly, John chapter 13. We skip ahead a little bit in Peter's life. John chapter 13, Jesus Christ is talking with his disciples, and he tells them that once again he has to go. And Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Christ says to Peter, Peter, you cannot follow me where I'm going, but you will follow afterward. Immediately, Peter knows that Christ is saying, yeah, it's going to happen. I'm going to die. What does Peter say? He confesses his love when he says, Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, he says, though all forsake thee, yet will I not. He says that he has a greater love than anyone else round about. If anyone is going to go to the cross with Christ, it's going to be Peter, according to his mind. Though all forsake thee, yet will I not. Christ turns to Peter and says, really, Peter? In his omniscience, he knew that it would happen, that Peter would forsake him. He says, wilt thou lay down thy life for me, Peter? I say unto you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I can imagine what was going on in the mind of Peter at this point in time.
What are you talking about? I said, they'll all deny thee, yet will I not. I will lay down my life for you. Christ says, Peter, will you? Will you do that, Peter? You see, Christ knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And friends, we can find comfort when we fail today in the fact that Christ knows us better than we know ourselves. And there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Christ knows us better than we know ourselves. Will you, Peter? Will you follow me to death? We head with Christ into the garden. He takes Peter and James and John with him in John chapter 18. Judas comes and kisses Christ, therefore betraying him. What does Peter do? Peter takes his sword. He knows that Christ has to go to the cross. But Peter takes his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And Christ says, Peter, put your sword back. I just told you the cross is the way to the crown. But Peter, we know about Peter. Peter had a love and devotion for Christ. But when faced with opposition, he tries to take things into his own hands, and his faith often fails. That's the rise of Peter. That's the Peter that we're introduced to throughout the Gospels. But what happened when Peter fell? Luke chapter 22 paints perhaps the most poignant picture of Peter's fall for us. I would ask you to turn there with me, please, real quickly. Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 61. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Then took they him, Christ, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Okay, so Peter's still following Christ at this point in time. He's still there. Verse 55. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Well, now there's courage. He's sitting down among those who were betrayers of Christ. At this point in time, we think, okay, he's staying with him. John chapter 13, I will lay down my life for you, though all forsake thee, yet will I not. There's Peter. Verse 56, a certain maid beheld him or looked at him as he sat by the fire and looked upon him and said, this man was with him. And here's where our heart breaks for Peter in verse 57. He denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this is a fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crew, and the Lord turned. And he looked at Peter. Very often I've wondered what took place when Christ turned and looked at Peter. What transpired in that eye contact? What did Peter think about? Did he think about Christ looking down and calling him? Did he think about the thousands who had been healed by his loving Messiah? Did he think about maybe stepping out of that boat and looking into the eyes in whom he loved and watching Christ do all those wonderful things? Did he think about John chapter 13? Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, verse 61, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He's fallen. We noted throughout Peter's rise that Peter had this faith and trust and love for Christ as Messiah, but when it came opposition, his faith often failed. And here is the ultimate failure. Standing there in the presence of the Messiah, who he knows is the one sent to ransom captive Israel, who he knows is the one that loves him with an everlasting love, and saying, I don't know that man. Christ heard every word. Wilt thou lay down thy life for me, Peter? Friends, we are all Peters. We all have an intellectual ascension to Christ as God. We all confess our love for him when times are good, but when opposition comes, our faith often fails. And this afternoon, this evening, I may be speaking to a group of people whose faith has failed you time and time and time again. But as we turn back to our text in John chapter 21, I have good news for you. For Jesus Christ, the Messiah, recommissions true disciples.
Well, how does he do that? I think in this narrative we see three principles that have to be understood in order for a true disciple of Christ to be recommissioned. John chapter 21 and verse 15. First of all, I'd have you note with me that in order for us to be commissioned, remember, Peter is here. He's been on the Sea of Tiberias fishing with his fellow friends and disciples. And remember the story of how Christ is standing there on the seashore. And Peter's the first to recognize that it's Christ after Christ tells them, once again, just like Luke chapter 5, to let down their nets. The nets fall. He looks, it's Christ. He girds himself up, jumps into the water. I've thought for a while, that has to be one of the most ironic passages. Peter, as of yet, we know that he's seen him, Christ, at least two times since his resurrection, but we don't have any definitive proof that his relationship is completely mended with Christ, and yet here's Peter jumping into the water and going out to Christ. I don't know about you, but when I was a little child and I committed some sort of a sin that put some barrier between my relationship with my parents, the last thing I wanted to do was to get home from school. The last thing I wanted to do was to stare them in the eye. But here's Peter showing once again his love for Christ, almost laughably so, jumping into the water and going to Christ. I wonder if the disciples are sitting there. There's James looking at John. Did you see that guy? I mean, he denied Christ, and there he is. Did you see that? There's something beautiful about that. Because Peter had a faith that his relationship with Christ, yes, it would be restored. In John chapter 21, we see that there is a restoration of a relationship. Verse 15, so when they had dined, now again, this is the third time that Christ has seen Peter after his resurrection, but he waits until they've eaten breakfast. So the tension you can almost feel is still building up amongst the apostles and among Peter. He doesn't bring it up over fish. He waits till the fish is gone. When they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Oh, what a question this is. Christ uses Peter's pre-conversion name, Simon. Simon, do you love me more than these disciples who've gathered around me? Do you love me more than James, John, Mark? Well, you'd think at first that's kind of an unfair question for Christ to ask, right? How does Peter know that he loves that his love is more for Christ than these disciples? Well, in John chapter 13, he seemed pretty confident. Though all deny thee, yet will I not. I will lay down my life for thee. He thinks he has some sort of a superior love, and Christ says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these disciples? Peter's eyes well up with tears. He knows exactly what Christ is asking. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love thee. You know that I'm fond of you. What does Christ say? Feed my sheep. You see, Christ answers Peter with an imperative, a command. Get up, go, show me by your actions. I've had enough of you telling me that you know who I am. I've had enough of you telling me that you love me. I've had enough of your outspokenness, and I've had enough of you verbally expressing your love and devotion for me. You know how you can show me you love me, Peter? You know how you can do that? I'm going to leave in a second, Peter, and I need you to stay here and feed my sheep. Friends, a restored relationship with Christ is only made apparent by our actions. I love thee, Lord Jesus, and that thou dost know, but how much I love thee, what? My actions will show. Lord, you know that I love you. Go up, Peter. Feed my sheep. He asked them again in verse 16. He saith unto him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. This second interchange with a few different words is virtually identical to the first. And Peter answers the same way. Lord, you know that I love you. Christ says, again, feed my sheep. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter, are you fond of me this time? Peter was grieved. That word grieved there means he was hurt, offended, saddened in the innermost being, because he asked him a third time, lovest thou me? And what does Peter say? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter here confesses his belief in the omniscience of God. He confesses his belief that this indeed is the Messiah. For indeed, it is only Christ who can know all things, right? Only a true divine being can know all things. And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter really believes in his heart that he loves Christ. And he believes that Christ really knows that. But there's a difference between loving Christ and serving him. You have to put shoes on it. And Christ looks at Peter a third time and says, tend my sheep, care for my flock, show me by your actions. That's how you restore a relationship with me. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, recommissions true disciples. He does that by restoring a relationship. He does that, secondly, by showing him that there is an expectation of sacrifice. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. This is a description of Peter as a strong, strapping young man with a perfect body that could go wherever he wanted to go and a will that was strong enough to match. Peter says, when you were young, you could go where you wanted, you did what you wanted to. What does he say? But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thou whither thou wouldest not. Now Christ draws a contrasting picture of Peter, a picture of him without strength, without the ability to go where he wants to go. Why does he do this? Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. It's interesting that Christ, having just gone through the crucifixion, can look at Peter and just tell Peter, Peter, if you really love me, you're going to go through the same thing that I went through. Do you love me that much, Peter? Jews in the first century considered it the ultimate way to glorify God to lay down their life for him. That's why the verse says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. God says to Peter, Peter, if you love me, you have to be willing to sacrifice. Friends, today, if you failed Christ and you're willing to be recommissioned, there has to be a restored relationship and there has to be that willingness to sacrifice for him. We know throughout the Bible that God has no toleration for lukewarm Christians. In Revelation, the Bible says to the church at Laodicea, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I would that thou were hot or cold, but because you're not, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I want no part with a Christian who's only halfway there to being surrendered to me. I need Christians to form my body who are willing to sacrifice for me. And maybe God won't call on you, Christian, today to sacrifice your life, but maybe you know there is a specific area in your life where he's reaching his finger right now and saying, will you give that up for me? You want to be recommissioned. You want to be used in my service. What is it that you're holding on to? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. There's an expectation. There's a restored relationship. There's an expectation of sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, recommissions true disciples. Finally, there is an understanding of position. In verse 19, I love this. This is one of my favorite parts of the whole scripture. The end of the verse, and when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, those two words, follow me. The same thing he said to him, and same thing he said to him in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. Different Greek words, but the same idea. Peter, follow me. There's an understanding of position here. Once a disciple, always a disciple. When Peter failed, he didn't lose his salvation. When Peter failed, it wasn't as though Christ cast him aside forever. He was still a disciple. John knows this. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 29, when he writes the words of Christ, when Christ says, my Father which gave them to me is greater than them all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There is an expectation that once a disciple, always a disciple, even a fallen disciple, is still a disciple. Christ says to Peter, Peter, come on, let's go. You're still my disciple, Peter. Let's start over. Follow me. And follow also means, I would note to you also, follow means to pattern your life after Christ. If you're following someone, there has to be someone leading you all the way. Christ says to Peter, Peter, our relationship is restored. You know what I expect to you. But Peter, that sacrifice, Peter, you don't have to do it on your own. He says, follow me. Walk in my footsteps, Peter. Follow my admonitions. Follow my example, Peter, and we'll be restored. Did Peter get it? Did Peter understand what was going on? Did Peter climb back on board? Was he recommissioned? Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. He preaches and 3,000 souls are saved. Did he get it? Did he really get the admonition to feed my sheep, to tend the flock of God? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, as his life is drawing to a close, here's what Peter writes. So poignant in light of what Christ has said to Peter. He writes his exhortation with his pen. I can almost hear him thinking as he writes it. He writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. If there's one admonition that he would leave for those he was writing to, his mind probably flashed back to John chapter 21. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Shepherd my flock. Peter got it. Why did Peter get it? Because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, recommissions true disciples. Perhaps you're here this evening and you've fallen and you don't know how to get up. Christ asks us to restore our relationship with Him, and we do that by having right actions that follow after Him. He asks us to be willing to sacrifice, in other words, follow in a way that it leaves self-abandonment. And He asks us to follow Him. There's that understanding of position. As the football player for the University of California sat there with his head bowed, everyone was quiet until there was 1 minute to go. The coach went over to him, he looked at him, he lifted up his head and he said, get up, go out there. First string, you're on the field. You're included in that. There's another half to play. Christians, have you fallen? There's another half to play. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, recommissions true disciples. Let's pray. God, you are far too good for us. Lord, you are far too good to us. There's nothing we can do to deserve you, but you and your sovereignty have chosen us. And now, Lord, we are fallen humanity. We fail you so often. Lord, please help us. Help us to have a restored relationship. Help us to be willing to sacrifice. Help us to follow after you with reckless abandon. Father, thank you for recommissioning true disciples. May there be someone here this evening who takes this admonition and finds themselves recommissioned to a life of service to you this evening. I pray this in your name. Amen.